chapter 2. Let me read Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, the past few weeks we're looking at chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 in Ephesians, and we focused on the bad news, which is what Paul focused on, which is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to focus on, and that is the horrible, terrible, hopeless condition of all believers, or of all people outside of Christ, all unbelievers. And as Paul mentioned, how we used to live, how unbelievers still live, they lived in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature, children of wrath. As we saw, that word indulging or doing, something they habitually do. Now, when we think about indulging, people indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, more often than not, our mind tends to focus or think on things that are sinful or immoral or greedy or gluttonous. But that's not necessarily so. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind is not necessarily indulging bad and evil things. Remember what Jesus said over in Matthew 24, speaking of those who perished in the flood. In verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking? Is there anything wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, God even commands people to be married, that marriage is a God-given institution. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. It's a necessity. But it's on these things that their mind and their heart were set. It's on these things that they were preoccupied. It's these things that they indulged, these desires of the flesh and the mind. If you remember in Colossians 3:2, Paul tells believers that they are to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, says that the mind set on the flesh, which is the same thing as having a mind set on the things of this earth. That the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, that's the same thing as having your mind set on the things above, is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, has no ability to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it is to indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, toward the close of His Sermon on the Mount, verse 31, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?" Don't set your mind on those things. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." This is what unbelievers set their minds on. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So this is what unbelievers do. They indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. They do them. They set their minds on them. And again, what makes this so deceptive and dangerous, as deadly, is that oftentimes these things aren't evil or wrong. They're maybe even necessary. But they're what preoccupy and fill the mind. This is what preoccupies spiritually dead people. This is what they indulge, what they set their minds on. They even indulge their minds and think on how they can use Jesus Christ, His gospel, for their own self-interest, to enlist His aid to fulfill their own ends and their own lusts. Because that's the course of this world. That's the spirit of this world. It's self. And it requires a great power to free someone, to free us. It takes a great power to make what is dead alive and living and active. People only understood the terrible condition, the hopeless condition of man, they could never ever trivialize or make common or make easy God's grace. They could never trivialize the sinfulness of sin. Now, the past few weeks, Debbie and I, we used to do a Friday night date night. We don't do that anymore. But past few weeks, on Thursday afternoons when we don't have Bible study, we'll just take a drive in the country and go some of the back roads. And one thing that struck me as we drive a lot of these back roads is just the abundance of churches. You can drive in some of the areas that are more remote. You can drive 2, 3, 4 miles and not see a single house. But it's hard to go a half a mile without hitting a church. It's either some little Southern Baptist or a little Church of Christ or Methodist or Free Will Baptist or something. There's just this multitude. And because they're so plentiful, then when something is plentiful, it's easy to neglect. It's easy to take for granted. And then it becomes despised. Then it becomes adulterated and corrupted and trivialized. And the church kind of becomes a local community center instead of the church. In fact, driving through Carthage past a little Southern Baptist church, and I think it had the worst sign or message on its sign I've ever seen on a church. It must have been a holdover from Mother's Day. And it said, "Choosy moms choose Jesus." And I just thought, my goodness. If that's not a reflection of a low view of the gospel, of a trivialization of the sin, a low view of grace, a low view of Jesus, and a high view and exalted view of man, I don't know what is. I just told Debbie, I said, you know, it is truly a miracle that anyone is ever saved, that anyone ever comes to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ under such circumstances and in such an environment. If they hear truth, it's by accident. If anybody is saved in these places, it will be in spite of what goes on there, not by the means of it. And it's just everywhere. Yesterday afternoon, we had a carload of Jehovah's Witnesses come up the driveway, and we were out talking with them, and I just told them right up front, I have to let you know, you are in a cult. that this is a false Christianity, that you have been deceived. And she said, well, we just believe what the Bible believes. And I said, no, you have your own Bible. And you even come up with your own version of the Bible, the New World Translation. You don't use the Bible that everyone else uses. Well, that's not what I've been told, she said. And I said, that's because all you've been told is from Watchtower. You know, that you're being deceived and that you're in a cult. But just to see the blindness and how ensnared and how convinced they are in their darkness, I thought, you know, there's no difference between them and those who are in these comfortable, false sense of security in these so-called Christian churches. And they're under a triple disadvantage. First, they're blind by nature. We're by nature children of wrath. We're born spiritually blind, born spiritually dead. Secondly, they're blinded by the god of this world. They're blinded by their own lust, their own deceits, the deceit of sin, and by the world. They're walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world. So they're blinded by the god of this world and by the world. And then thirdly, they're blinded by a false gospel to a true gospel. They're blinded by a false sense of security to a true security. And they're blinded by a false faith to a true faith. The reason they have is their faith is the reason they have no faith. Which is why Ephesians 2:4 is such tremendous news. Many have said it is the greatest two words in the Bible, but God. This is the only hope, the only way that there is a God who does and can do what no human power or institution, no human philosophy, no human wisdom, no human religion can do. No pope, no priest, no church, no ritual ever can or ever will. The psalmist, Psalm 49, verse 7 through 9, the psalm of the sons of Korah says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. So much for indulgences, right? So much for getting people out of purgatory. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. You can't do it. No human agency is able to redeem a lost soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He can't give anything in exchange for it. Nothing. He can strike no bargain, negotiate no terms, provide no effort. He has no will, has no merit, there's no cooperation, nothing that will deliver him from this desperate cycle. But yet this is what most still rely on. This is what most still hope in. They hope in that they have done, or that they do so much for God. They've fulfilled all the religious requirements of their particular denomination. See, all unbelievers rest in one way or another, some outward, some external performance or appearance or duties. They imitate what they see and hear. they see, they hear something that appears to be Christian. They think it's Christian. So they imitate what they see and hear. They imitate what they think Christianity is. Maybe what they've grown up in. And so they associate with those who match their conception of what they think Christianity is, and they distance themselves from what is contradictory from what they imagine Christianity is. And because they associate with them, and they identify with one of them, they think they are. They think that God's grace, His salvation, can be communicated to them by association. Now, in their profession, they say that they trust in Christ, but in their practice, they trust in this. And belonging to this group, belonging to that group, following this teacher, following that preacher, and the more well-known and popular they are, and they attach themselves to them, the more they associate with them, the more they think that's communicated to them. That it's by virtue of their association with them. Which is why when somebody that's popular falls and falls into gross sin, you have people who will defend them tooth and nail because they're identified with them. Everything is wrapped up with them. They put their trust in this, that they belong to a group that professes to be and that seems to be Christian. Not, and it is not in the power of the best churches, of the best Christians, of the best parents, or the wills of any person to impart God's grace, to make alive, to save, and to provide salvation. See, if somebody did anything to get their salvation, then they could, in some measure, impart it to somebody else. If they got their salvation by going through some sort of ritual, a sacrament, or religious education, then they could tell others, you do this and you'll have it too. If they got theirs because they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, or they made a profession, they can tell others, you do this too and you'll have it. If they think they have God's grace because of some sort of education or environment that they grew up in, tell others, you go there too and you'll get it too. But because a true Christian has received their measure of God's grace from the one who has received it without measure, Jesus Christ, because they've received their measure and it's totally dependent on another, it's not by choice of their own free will, it's not their own merit, it's not a reward for their faith that God foresaw they would have. So they have no ability to give it to another. None. It's only in the power of the one who gave it to them to bestow it and to give it. Everything else, everyone else, are but means and instruments. What Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 10:15. Speaking of the king of Babylon, who is taking honor to himself, but it applies as well to just every human instrument. Is the axe to boast to itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. are like a rod lifting him who is not wood. I've heard people say it is the job of a Christian to make other Christians. No, it's not. That's impossible. That would be like the axe lifting the one who, or the axe chopping by itself. It is not the job of Christians to make other Christians. Only God can make a Christian. Only God can make a dead person alive. So when people say it's Christians' job to make other Christians, what do they mean? What do they mean? Do they mean it's our job to get somebody to pray a prayer? It's our job to get somebody to walk an aisle, to manipulate them into a decision? It's our job to have them join a church, to make a profession of faith? If that's what it is, then that's easy. No, everything else, everyone else, is simply an instrument to convey or to announce the grace of God, not to impart grace. The power, the ability, is in the agent, not in the instrument. The power is in the one who chops with the axe, not the axe. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and literally the word in Greek is a chamber pot, essentially. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And this power to save, this power to impart grace, it does not work on everyone. It's not applied to everyone. And it's not given even to those whom it is given. It is not given equally. Each one is given a measure of the Spirit, just as he decides. But whatever is given at the pleasure of the one to whom it belongs. Not at the pleasure of any human agency or instrument to be able to impart on whomever or whenever they want. Jesus said in Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Only those to whom the Son wills to reveal His truth, His Word, His Gospel, His grace, only that, those are the ones who will be revealed. And when God's grace is abused, when it's corrupted, when it's trivialized, and when God's means of imparting grace are neglected or adulterated, then God often withholds that grace. And He hardens people. No one but God can impart saving grace. Only God can impart and give the grace of God. Only He has the power and the authority to do so. And it is a great sin, a great arrogance, a great presumption for anyone to take on themselves, or to empower or ascribe to the church or to any human what only God can do. No one but God. Only God can. Because only He has the knowledge of the elect, right? We were told in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Only God can, because only God has the knowledge of the elect, those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. As Jesus stated in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last. And then verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. In his high priestly prayer, in John 17:24, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Who did Jesus pray for? All those whom the Father had given Him. See, they must first be known to the One who gives it. Isn't this exactly what Paul said in Romans 8:29? For whom He foreknew, He predestined. They have to be known to the One who gives it. See, a human being can only see the effect. The effect of God's grace, the effect of His salvation, the effect of the Spirit in their life. They cannot be the cause of it. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 8 of John. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can see the effect of it, but you have no way of controlling it. You have no way of being the cause of it. No more than you have the cause, the ability to be the cause of the wind. So we sow the seed. We pray. We tell the good news to all. And we proclaim to all. And we urge all, because we don't know who is and who is not the elect. We don't know when God will call them. We don't know who He will call. They are known to no one but God. Only God can save. Because the power to give life must be omnipotent. It has to be omnipotent. The only power that will raise the dead to life is an omnipotent power. Not only to give it, but to empower it. To produce the effects of it. See, Jesus not only gave life to Lazarus, He said, Lazarus, come forth and live, to come out of the tomb and to live. So a Christian may witness to people. A Christian may expose false hopes and false doctrines and false teachings. A Christian may seek to convict people's conscience, to give them the good news, all to no avail. All to no avail. To just fall on deaf ears. They can preach and preach and nothing happens. Because it falls on bad soil. Or it might spring up and withers away under hardship. Or it will grow but then get choked out by the cares and the concerns of the world and the desire for other things. And it just shows they never had life. They were never given life. There was never a but God in their life. There's no one omnipotent but God to impart new life. Only God can do this. Because only He shed His blood. In Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, in warning them to be on guard, said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," verse 28, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Only He suffered the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. Only He shed His blood. Only He purchased His people. Only He can send His Spirit. The Spirit is never given unless blood is first shed. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And in verse 26, speaking of Jesus, that He has only offered Himself often. Again, this is a great passage to show to a Roman Catholic, because every Catholic Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ. But verse 25 says, "Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year, with blood not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." See, if any human ever shed blood for the Church of Christ, in order to purchase it, then they would have the power to give the Spirit of grace. But no one has. No one but God. And so we see the glory, the power, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ over and above any human, over all men, all their systems, all their wisdom. He's above the best of men, the best of churches. None of these can make you or me a Christian. None of these can make you holy. None of these can teach you the most basic truth savingly. They cannot impart one drop of grace to you. They cannot open your heart to understand the gospel. Remember when Paul was preaching in Philippi and he came upon a little woman's group of a few women in a prayer meeting, and one of them was Lydia. In Acts 16:14, "A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God," in other words, she was had converted to Judaism, "was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." It was only the Lord who did it. Paul could have spoken till he was blue in the face, and it would have not made a difference unless the Lord had opened her heart. No one but God Everything else, everyone else, are but powerless instruments. They have no power. They're just powerless instruments in the hands of a gracious, a merciful, a loving, and compassionate, and all-powerful God. And if any of His instruments are not empowered by His grace, then you will never receive any good from them. They can be the most sincere preachers. They can preach the deepest truths. They can explain it as clearly as can be. But unless God opens the heart, they will be still blind as moles and dead as stones. No one but God. And if what people hear does not produce a holy life, then they have received the grace of God in vain. They're still dead. Because the grace that God gives not only makes alive, it gives life, but it causes to live. There's not only salvation, or the grace that gives salvation, but there is those things that accompany salvation. And we need to be warned, we need to be aware that not only can God use His instruments as means to convey, to announce grace and to announce salvation, God can use them as a means to condemn. Not just a means to save, but a means to condemn, as He did with Noah, as He did with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, with Amos, with Nahum, with Obadiah. Condemn by their ministry, can condemn by your life, by your examples. Just the way a believer lives, a holy life will condemn an unholy world. This is what Noah did. Noah condemned the world and its course, its thinking, its priorities, its actions. So I think we can see how wicked, how unbelieving, how worldly, how carnal so much, actually just a great majority of professing Christendom is. That puts their hope, their trust, their reliance on almost everything but God. They put it in gross strategies, in rituals, in their own wisdom, in their own inventions, in personalities, in flashy performances, in a good location, and in facilities, and in programs. We can see how much people take credit and give credit to others and to self. Or they give credit to their policies or their strategies or their methods or their abilities or their marketing and their promotions. And then they say, look what God has done. But look what we've done is what they really mean. Weren't we so smart? How few are like Peter and John, who when they healed a man born lame, and people are rejoicing over it, Peter says, why are you looking at us? Like we did this, like we had something to do with this, like we did this of our own power. It's in the name of Jesus that this was taking place. How few are like Paul and Barnabas, who when pagan city wanted to deify Him and offer sacrifices to Him and say how great they were, put Him on a pedestal, who tore their clothes and say, no, we're announcing to you God who will take you away from all these things. How many want to boast in the number of decisions that they've managed to wrangle out of people? I did this, I did that. So they'll coin new gospels. They'll devise new doctrines. They'll invent their own worship. They promote their own selves because they desire to be accounted as somebody. Listen, a thief takes the sheep for himself. The good shepherd takes the sheep to their owner. Just think individually. How much trust do we put in our job, in a paycheck? We don't say we trust God, when in reality it's the job or the paycheck or the circumstances, or we're trusting that others fulfill some agreement, or we want to put our trust in some human government of the world and our own abilities. See, we use the means that God has given us, but we do not trust in the means. We trust in God. It's only but God. And not only do we use means, but we use the means ordained and prescribed by God. And we use them diligently and we use them faithfully. But we trust in God and we wait in God and we don't invent. See, people get tired. God's means don't produce the results they want, and so they come up with means that produce the results they want to see. Now, the best means, if neglected, or if they're trusted in, will just make people worse. And it'll just make things worse. Because the means are not God. Oh, we need to take the warning of Jeremiah so seriously. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So there's a lot of people who say they trust in the Lord, but their trust is not the Lord. There's a vast difference to say we trust in the Lord and to have the Lord as our ultimate trust. Nothing to trust, no one or nothing but God. I think, too, we can see how important it is to join ourselves to living Christians, not dead professors, who still walk according to the course of this world. The Apostle Paul said that the deeds of the flesh are evident. John said that the children of the devil and the children of God are obvious. It should be obvious if something is walking according to the course of the world. They're adopting the world's philosophies, the world's systems, the world's strategies, the world's methods, the world's standards. It should be obvious. We're to join ourselves with living Christians. Sardis had a name for being alive, right? They had a reputation. They were alive, but Jesus said, you're really dead. Paul told Peter in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Who are those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart? Verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So there's a lot who name the name of the Lord, but they don't abstain from wickedness. Therefore, they're not calling on the Lord from a pure heart. Listen, if Paul desired the prayer and the comfort of other believers, how much more do we need it? If a living hand is attached to a dead arm, it's going to be worthless and useless. Listen, a small living body is better than a dead big body. But we need to be wary. We need to be watchful because there's so much to entice, so much to allure, so much to draw away and ensnare back into the world. The world is so subtle. And we are just bombarded by it today. You can't drive down the road without being assaulted by something luring you, enticing you back into the world. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not on anything else. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That's the course of the world, setting your mind in flesh on the things of the world. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Everything. Holy, separate, set apart, distinct. See, this is the reason why most people gravitate to dead churches. This is why they're so full. And they're not dead in the sense that there's nothing going on. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of busyness. They have to. They have to invent artificial means of life because they have no true life. This is why they're so full. It's because they have dead hearts. There's little trust, little reliance, little fellowship with God, a lot of fellowship with man, but little to no fellowship with God. Remember, Jesus told the apostles, his disciples, the night before he was crucified, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. John said over in 1 John, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Listen, a person will never get any good from a Christian that they despise and ignore. And they despise because they're of the world and of its course. And the only reason you or anyone is not still of this world as the rest is because we're chosen out of this world. It's only because of but God. And this is why Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 told his readers to make your calling and election sure. To go to Him alone, to look to Him alone for satisfaction, and to find satisfaction in nothing else. Because if you seek satisfaction in anything outside of Christ, then that will become your God. There's satisfaction in nothing else. And the only way that can happen is because of but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for those two words.